As announced, the scripture reading will come from Genesis chapter 24, verses 22 through 28. Genesis chapter 24, verses 22 through 28. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder, and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." The young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things.
Good to be here this morning. Most of you know that we are engaged at this time in a series of lessons that center around God's people being taken into exile. When we think about the patience of God, particularly with regard to the children of Israel, I don't know that he ever demonstrated more patience than that. We know that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom both had a propensity to go after other gods. And that is just an amazing thing when you think of all that God had done for them, all of his demonstrations of power and might and strength, as well as all of his goodness and kindness that he had demonstrated toward them, that they would go after other gods, but that's what they did. And finally, the patience of God ran out. In 722 B.C., we find that the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And then in 586 B.C., the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar, came in and conquered the southern kingdom and took them out to Babylon and into captivity. And they became exiles in that place. In Jeremiah chapter 29, we find the Lord addressing his exiles. If you have your Bibles, you might want to mark them at Jeremiah 29. We're going to use that again. Verses 1 through 14 is the text for the entire series. But at verse 1, it says, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." And when we read, as we have done in this series, the first 14 verses, and this letter that the Lord sent to them, we find that he told them, even in exile, how he wanted them to live their lives. Now, we've been emphasizing today, we, the church, we're the exiles of God. And as I've said from the beginning, it's not punitive. We're not being punished, but we are exiles nevertheless. We're exiles from the standpoint that we're living far away from home and in a land that is dominated by principles and patterns, by an overall culture with customs that are contrary to our own moral standards. And so we are exiles. But still, just like with the exiles of old, God expects us to live our lives in a certain way. He wants us to live above all of the corruption that surrounds us. Peter put it like this in 1 Peter 2 And at verse 11, he said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And so again, just like the Israelites of old, we are in exiles, but God expects us to live our lives a certain kind of way. And so the title of this series of lessons is How to Live Our Lives in Exile. We've seen three things so far in this series. Number one, we must remember that God is with us. That's how we survive in this strange land in which we live. It doesn't matter what happens tomorrow. It doesn't matter what direction this country goes or what kind of circumstances we find ourselves in. One thing we know is that God is always with us. He hasn't left us. He hasn't forsaken us, nor will He ever. He'll never cast us out. He'll always be with us. Every day we need to remember that truth. And then number two, we found in the second lesson that we must resolve to live our lives. In fact, we should strive to thrive in this place of exile. We should live the best lives that we can, not being paralyzed by fear, not allowing the various customs to cause us to be stagnant, but we ought to do our very best to live the life that God wants us to live. That's what he exhorted them to do in Babylon. You remember he told them, you build your houses and you plant your vineyards and you marry and you have your children marry. You simply need to live your life. And that's what we must do in this place of exile. And then in the third lesson on last week, we said we must remember to act in the best interest of our place of exile. That might surprise some people, especially when you think about it back in the historic context of the Lord speaking to the Israelites in Babylon. He wanted them to live in a way that was good for the Babylonians. And he emphasized, of course, praying for them. And we need to be praying for this place of exile in which we live. We need to be praying for our leaders, for the president and for governors and mayors and whoever are in position of power. We need to act in their best interest. Pray for the decisions that they make. But even on top of that, we need to be the best citizens, law-abiding citizens in this place of exile. We certainly need to be about the business of preaching the gospel of Christ to those who are lost. We need to let our light shine. We need to do all the things that would be in the best interest of this place of exile. Well, this morning we want to look at another critical lesson that we learned and that God commanded the exiles in Babylon to do. We must refrain from the influence of false teachers. Fact of the matter is, the church has always been troubled by false teachers. They have simply always been a problem. There have always been false prophets. You go back to the days of Zedekiah when he lied to Ahab and Jehoshaphat and told them, God told him that they could destroy the Syrians. Of course, he lied about that. We think going forward to New Testament times, even Elymas, you remember, the one who Paul accused that he made crooked the straight paths of the Lord. He was trying to keep the proconsul from obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ that was being preached by Paul. But all in between those examples, all of those many years, the people of God suffered at the hands of false prophets, false teachers. It's something that has always been. It's something that will always be. We'll always be surrounded by false teachers. Even in those days of the exiles, they had to deal with that. And so in Jeremiah 29, at verse 8 and 9, the Lord said this to them, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." And what were these prophets and diviners telling them? They were giving them false hope. They were saying to them, yeah, we're in captivity now. We're in this place of exile, but it's not going to last. It won't last any more than a couple of years, and then we'll be set free. Now, we know, you remember from your own study or sermons that you have heard, that God told them they were going to be in captivity for 70 years. That's why he told them to live their lives. You're not going anywhere. So go ahead and build houses and plant your vineyards because you're going to be here for a while. But false prophets came along and said, no, it's only going to be temporary. When we go back to chapter 28 at verse 1 beginning, it says, "In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priest and all the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts." He is supposed to be a prophet. He is supposed to be speaking for God. And so he says, this is what the Lord of hosts says, the God of Israel. "I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon within 2 years." It might be less. It might be 1 year, it might be 6 months, but it won't be any longer than 2 years. "I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carry to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Now, one of the hazardous things about these words, when you listen to this, it sounds so true. It sounds like prophetic language. It sounds like something that God would have said to them. And it's a very promising and positive message. It is a message that the people would want to hear. It's a message that they certainly would want to believe, but the problem was it was all a lie. God hadn't said that to Hananiah at all. Again, he told them, no, you're going to be there for 70 years. Hananiah was making all of this up. He was a false prophet, but that's just what false prophets do. They claimed to be speaking for God when God did not send them or speak to them at all. They're simply speaking lies. But even today, when we think about false teachers, again, the danger is that what they say sometimes sounds right. In fact, many of the things that they say might have some truth sprinkled into their words. And so they're very dangerous. And they always have been. And so we need to do a couple of things when it comes down to false teachers. Number one, we need to understand in our minds how dangerous they are. There are those even in the body of Christ who don't want preachers talking about things like false teachers. And certainly you should never call them by name, and maybe you ought not to mention that kind of thing at all because it's not very positive and people won't like it. To the contrary, we need to understand how false teachers and false doctrine need to be exposed because it's a very dangerous thing. And then number two, we need to know how we can guard ourselves against false teachers. So for just a few minutes, let's take a look at that. We begin with the danger of false teachers. And Fortunately for us, we have from the pen of Peter a whole chapter dedicated to false teachers. So he helps us with this a little bit, and we'll look at some of the things that he says. And first, and Second Peter is the place. Second Peter, chapter 2. But number one, we need to understand about these false teachers. Some are among us. There's a whole lot of false teachers in the world. There are the Calvinists. There are the premillennialists. There are the Sabbatarians. There are those who teach the faith only. They advocate that we're saved by faith only. And the list goes on. And those false doctrines and those who teach it, there's no question but that they're very dangerous, and they can infiltrate, and they can cause Christians to lose their soul if we pay too much attention to them and allow them to influence us. But at least when it comes down to those kind of denominational concepts, the teaching and teachers, we know who they are. We know what they look like, so to speak. We kind of understand the things that they teach and the passages that they corrupt. But the real danger are the false teachers that are among us. And those are the ones that are a problem even more so. And those are the things that the Israelites in Babylon were being warned about. Like the false teachers there, they weren't Assyrians, they weren't Babylonians, they were Jews. They were from among them. And we understand that is usually the hardest thing to deal with when there are false teachers who are among us, because it seems like we're more ready to accept when someone is teaching something and he is a preacher in the Church of Christ. Again, he sprinkles a lot of true things we're familiar with the false doctrine. And so it becomes a little more believable to some. It's a little more pleasant to some. And they pose a particular danger for us. You remember what Paul said in Acts chapter 20 as he spent 3.5 years in Ephesus. And he was worried about them because of the false teachers that would come. And notice the language that Paul uses. Acts rather, chapter 20. And we'll begin reading at verse 28. We could read a little more of this, but we'll start at verse 28. This is familiar to many of you. Acts chapter 20 at verse 28. Pay attention, a careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. This is one of the reasons why the false teachers among us are very dangerous sometimes. They're wolves, Paul said. They don't look like wolves. They're dressed up like sheep. And they're smooth talking and smiles on their faces. And again, a lot of things that they teach are very pleasant, but still, they're wolves. And Paul warned the brethren about them. And you notice at verse 30, he says, and by the way, these wolves now, they would be members of the church. They're just not local. But they might be some of the Judaizing teachers that Paul had to deal with so often from various places. But then in the very next verse, at verse 30, he gets even closer to home. At verse 30, he says, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Now you have false teachers that are perhaps from the local congregation. Many scholars believe that Paul here is speaking even about the eldership itself. And when it comes down to false teaching, if it's someone who was brought in or brought up in the congregation, and it could be the local preacher of the congregation, or it could be a long-standing brother who has taught class for many years. It might even be one of the elders. But when we hear them teach, if we're not very careful, if we're not alert, as Paul tells these brethren to be, we'll simply take in whatever they say. An elder certainly isn't going to lead me astray. My gospel preacher isn't going to preach anything wrong. And we let our guard down. And before you know it, they have led us astray. And so there's a real present danger when it comes down to this. This is the thing, again, that Peter was warning brethren about in 2 Timothy. You notice in chapter 2 at verse 1 it says, but false prophets also arose from where? From among the people. Just as there will be false teachers among you. So he's looking at the history of it, and that this has always been the case. False prophets, false teachers have come up among the people, and he said, such will be the same thing with you. And that's why Paul was so worried about the situation here. Again, verse 31, he says, or the end of verse 30, he says, they will speak twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. You don't think this was important to Paul? He knew what was coming when he would depart. And we need to understand from time to time, it happens in almost every local congregation, at least during their history. At some point in time, someone will rise up from among them with some kind of false teaching. And churches have been ruined. Churches have been divided. Souls have been lost because of false teachers. I remember, again, Paul and 2 Corinthians 11 at verse 13, he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. You see, they're not what they see. And here he says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And so we need to understand, first of all, sometimes false teachers aren't just those that you find in these denominational churches that we have no relationship with out here. Sometimes they come from among us. Sometimes they might move in from another local congregation and start to peddle their false doctrine, or sometimes it might be someone who has grown up in this congregation. But as Paul said, we have to be alert because false teachers are dangerous. Notice some of these quick examples. Many in churches of Christ, what I'm talking about here, many teach full-fledged fellowship with denominational churches. I speak of the Max Licatos and those like that. There are several of them. There are many who teach salvation by faith alone. I have a list of gospel preachers who peddle that false doctrine. They could preach what they preach in any Baptist church. They no longer believe that baptism is absolutely essential. We're talking about preachers in churches of Christ. Glenn Owen is one of them. Randy Mayhew is another one of them. And their tribe is growing. They teach that faith-only doctrine that you hear in denominationalism. Many teach institutionalism, human organizations doing the work of the church. The fact of the matter is, there are more institutional churches than non-institutional churches among brethren. That's just a reality. Many teach multiple reasons for divorce. We talked about that. Mike Willis is one of them, and several others now. There are those who are teaching mental divorce. Ron Holbrook is one of them. And there's many others who teach the same thing. And again, the list goes on. I don't have room to talk about all the things. Many teach erroneous views on grace. We're now hearing among brethren a form of teaching on grace that makes it okay for us to sin willfully. Somehow the grace of God is going to take care of all of that. A watered down form of grace. These are all things that we're hearing from preachers and teachers and brethren in churches of Christ. And because we know them, and because we're close to them and have a relationship with many of them, we don't see it sometimes that they're peddling some kind of false doctrine until we're already hooked by it. And so if we're going to survive in this place of exile, we have to understand we cannot allow ourselves to be influenced by false teachers, whoever they might be. Number two, there's a danger in that they lead many astray. In 2 Peter 2 at verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now, this is a big problem. It was a big problem in the first century church. And may I say to you, things haven't gotten better all of these years later. They have gotten worse. Like, I feel very confident. In fact, I know for a fact that there are more false teachers now than there were when Peter penned this. There's more false doctrine. And so many, many brethren are being led astray. It was like that in the beginning. It continues to be like that. You say, why is it that false teachers have such a big following? Well, I don't have time to give all the reasons for that, but I'll tell you one reason. Is because, again, they sound very pleasant and often preach what people want to hear instead of what they need to hear. You remember Paul dealing with that, again, going all the way back to the first century church and 2 Timothy chapter 4. Listen to what Paul writes here. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And at verse 1, Paul wrote, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That's what evangelists are supposed to do. But he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Two problems there. First, you have brethren who want to hear what they want to hear. Something that's pleasant to them. Something that gives them the okay to do something that they might want to do, whether it's morally or even whether it's doctrinally. They want to get the okay. Their thinking isn't, now, what does God want me to do? How does he want me to live? What doctrine does he want me to follow? It's not that. It's all about, what do I want? What will make me happy? That's the first problem. Second problem is they'll find plenty of preachers, according to Paul, that will give them what they want. False teachers who will preach what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. Sound gospel preachers will teach the truth regardless of how popular it may be. Regardless of the friends he might lose, he'll preach the truth. He'll preach the word in season and out of season. He'll do exactly what Paul says here. The fact of the matter is, a lot of false teachers They'll teach exactly what is pleasant to the people. That's why they have a huge following many times. And so it is a danger. Number three, they make empty promises. That's characteristic of false teachers. I talked earlier about having a false hope. In fact, I recently wrote a blog on the business of false hope. False hope is a very dangerous thing. If you read the blog, I gave the illustration of thunder. That's what false hope is like, thunder. Like thunder is loud, and sometimes it's so loud and powerful it can even be awe-inspiring. And it certainly will grab your attention. The fact of the matter is, it has no value whatsoever. The rain that comes after, that's important. The rain helps people, or helps things rather, to grow. So the rain is something that we need. Life couldn't be sustained without the rain, as a matter of fact, not even human life. And so we need the rain. The thunder, not so much. But that's false teaching. And the false teacher, like thunder, they have no real value at all. What they're teaching, it may be loud. It may sound good, but it doesn't help. But that's just the nature of it. You remember here in this particular passage, 2 Timothy 2, verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Let me ask you, what good is a well without water? It has no value at all. It only when someone sees a well. I've often, with this, given the illustration of someone who is dying of thirst and sees a well from afar off. And that, of course, is going to excite him. He desperately needs water. He's dying of thirst, but he musters up the little strength that he has and runs to that well. But when he gets to the well, there is no water. What good is that well? I would argue that was worse than not seeing the well at all. Just reminded him how thirsty he is, but it can't help him. And that's what Peter says false teachers are like, wells without water. They just give false hope. When someone teaches a doctrine about grace that allows for willful sin, that might sound good and make you feel good, but it can't help you. It's false hope. When someone teaches you can get married over and over again, God wants you to be happy, it doesn't matter, that's false hope. There's all kind of false hope that people have, and usually it follows false teaching. And so they make empty promises that cannot help at all. Number four, they confuse people. Here's a verse from the same verse, really, but a different translation. And the second part of it there. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. What does the mist do? It blinds you. You can't see in the mist. It messes with your visibility. That's what false teaching does. It makes it so, from a spiritual standpoint, you can't see. You think you can see, but it's clouding your sight and you don't realize it. You really don't have any spiritual perception. That's what false teaching does to those who listen to it. It's certainly a danger. It causes confusion. The fact of the matter is, the gospel isn't confusing at all. The gospel is clear. The gospel is plain. I know there might be a few passages in the Bible, even some chapters in the Bible, that are difficult to understand, but none of them have anything to do with the salvation of the soul. Like anything that has to do with us going to heaven, God made it plain and simple, and he did that on purpose. Anyone can read those passages and understand exactly what they mean unless you have a false teacher whispering into your ear, no, it doesn't mean that. Like, I don't know how many times when I was doing radio work that people would say to me, Mark 16 at verse 16, it didn't mean that. You know, Jesus said, those who believe and are baptized shall be saved. People say, yeah, but he didn't mean that. Well, what did he mean, pray tell? It's very simple when you keep it simple. I can remember some years. In fact, it's been so long, I don't remember all the details complete, but I was just thinking, it was several years I was holding a meeting at, I believe it was at the Bedford congregation. Only thing I remember for sure, I was staying in the home of Bob and Ann White. And we were talking. There was a book that was put out by the Truth Guardian, whatever it's called. And in the back of the book, they had an open forum, and they were dealing with men of divorce, different aspects of marriage. Shantae came with me during that meeting. That was years ago. She was real young. But she was sitting with us as we were reading that book, and Bob and I were discussing and going back and forth about it and talking about it. And I don't remember exactly what Shantae said, but something to the effect is, why are y'all making it so complex? Like, really, when you think about it, it's simple. When it comes to marriage, one man, one wife for life. The only way you can put a spouse away is for fornication, that is scripturally, and then have the right to remarry. That's very simple until you start adding in all of the doctrines that are put in there by man, and now all of a sudden it gets confusing. That's what false teachers do. It's like a mist driven by a storm. They begin to cloud the vision. And so that which is simple becomes complicated and people get confused. When you just stick with the Bible, it's easy. I'm not talking about the book of Revelation and all the things that Ezekiel said and some of his difficult. I'm talking about passages that deal with God's plan of salvation, or the work he wants us to do, or how we're supposed to worship God. He's made all of that simple. False teachers simply confuse people. Well, quickly, let's just take a look for a few minutes at how to guard ourselves against false teachers. Number one, know what you believe. That is critical, ladies and gentlemen. I recently preached a series of lessons. I now can't even remember what I called it, but we were dealing on Sunday nights. You remember we were dealing with the fact that we all should know exactly why we are members of the Church of Christ, or whatever church you're a member of. You should know why, and you should be able to tell people why you believe what you believe. And it's critical with regard to the truth that you know why you believe the truth. Not that you just hold some truth, it might be truth, but you should know why. Know what you believe. Why is that important? Notice in 2 Timothy 2 at verse 14, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. You know who false teachers can have their way with? Those who are unstable. Those, even when it comes down to doctrine, are wishy-washy. They don't know exactly why it is we believe what we believe and stand where we stand in certain doctrinal things. They're just unstable. And so when a false teacher comes along and says, you know, y'all had that wrong. Like, that's what I'm hearing about grace now for the last several years. We've believed the wrong thing about grace all these years. No, we haven't. We've taught the absolute truth on God's grace all through the years. I know that in my lifetime, and I know because of what I have read generations in the past, faithful preachers, faithful churches have always stood for the truth on grace. We know exactly what the Bible teaches about that. But now some are coming along and saying, oh, no, you're just a little bit too hard. And these rules and regulations, you're putting too much emphasis on works. And we need to get grace right. And those who are unstable say, oh, that feels good. That sounds good. Maybe that's right. And they begin to change. They begin to leave the truth on what the Bible has always taught and gravitate towards a watered-down, cheap kind of grace that can't save anyone. And so we need to be careful. It's unstable. So, of course, the way you guard yourself against being unstable is studying your Bible. There's no shortcut to that. You want to be grounded and rooted in the doctrine of Christ, you have to get into the book. Nobody can do that for you. You have to put some time into studying the Word of God, so you can be stable. And when a false teacher comes along and peddles some false doctrine, right away, you'll recognize it for what it is. False teachers can't do a thing with those who are grounded in the doctrine of Christ. Number two, grow in grace and knowledge. Now, some of that comes, again, from studying the Word. There's other things involved in it, like in Hebrews chapter 5, when the Hebrews writer is talking about those who are babes and they should have been teachers and they needed to be taught, all of that. He emphasized that they didn't have any discernment. But those who could take meat, they could discern between right and wrong. But the thing that's interesting there is he said that they gained that discernment ability by practice. So it's not just studying the Word of God. Yes, we need to study. We need to study the Bible every day. But we become strong and we grow in grace and knowledge as we practice. We put into practice the things that we're studying. And then the false teacher can't really get to you. Because even when we go back to 2 Timothy, listen at this. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. He's describing babes. False teachers are smart. Don't be gullible about it. False teachers, they look at a congregation like that. Listen to me. And I don't mean this is not a brag, a humble brag, or any kind of brag. But I'm just telling you, the false teacher is not going to come in here and say, the first one that I'm going to target is Don Wright. No, that's not what he's doing. He's coming in and he's saying, who's vulnerable? Anybody just recently obeyed the gospel? Oh, I think I might be able to convince him of some things. Or her of some things. And that's what Peter's talking about. That's what they do. They entice people who are just escaping from those who are living, who are in error. So what do? There's nothing wrong with being a babe. Just don't stay there. And become mature as quickly as you can. Again, by studying the Word of God and attending services like this and doing the things that will help you to grow. And then number three, pursue holiness. Because there's a whole lot of false doctrine that attacks the flesh. Any doctrine that suggests how you live doesn't matter and isn't important. If you're not committed to living an upright, moral life of holiness, you'll be vulnerable. That same passage, but the first part of it, it says, for speaking loud boast of folly, they entice how? By sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping. So our goal then is to get to the place when we're not enticed by sensual passions of the flesh. You know who's a great example of that? Paul. Paul lived his life. He was a human being, obviously, just like the rest of us. had the same temptation, surrounded by the same sin. In fact, as you know, most of you know, he was a single man, living out in this world full of sin, being single. He never gave in to any temptation. He never gave in to any attacks. And how did he do that? Well, here's one passage that helps a little bit. In Galatians 6 at verse 14, he says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." We think about Paul being crucified. We think of Galatians 2 at verse 20. "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." But the first part of that is interesting. Not only had he been crucified for Christ, but he said the world has become crucified to me. The world, he put to death the world in worldly things. The flesh and the passions of the flesh, that wasn't attractive to him at all because he crucified it. He made a pursuit of holiness. And that in this land of exile where we live, we too are surrounded by all kinds of sin. In our society today, sexual sin is on every hand, even at a push of a button. How do we survive? We crucify the world and we pursue holiness. And so these are just some of the things that can help us guard against false teachers. But the problem, the trouble of false teachers is real. They were there in Babylon, peddling false hope, trying to lead God's people astray. God said, "Don't listen to them. I didn't send them." And he would say the same thing of any false prophet, any false teacher today, even those who come up from among us. We need to pay attention to that. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Why not do that? Even this morning before it's too late. It's very simple. God made it simple. I quoted the passage earlier from Mark 16:16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." There's water behind me. You can be baptized into Christ this very day. In a matter of minutes, you can become a child of God and start that trip to heaven. Why not do it? Don't procrastinate. Don't put it off. Don't hesitate at all. If you're here and you're not in a right relationship with God, you need to do something about it. If you're a child of God and you need to repent and ask God for forgiveness, Acts 8 at verse 22, now is the time to do that. You may not have another opportunity. Why waste it? The devil wants you to stay where you stand when the invitation song is sung. If you're not right with God, he doesn't want you to move a bit. But God, his son Jesus, the angels of heaven, and all of us who are saved this morning, we want you to act. Come forward. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.